Now we're picking up in our reading where we left off last week. So we're Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Just to remind everybody, you probably know this already, but if you, for whatever reason, miss a Sunday and you're wanting to follow through the series, Les has it updated very, very quickly on the website, so you can just click onto the site there and listen to the sermon. If not quite sure how to do that, I'm sure Les will give you a two-second tutorial, because it's very, very, very easy to do. Okay, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, we want to just picture the scene here. We were all breaking in at one point, as we have to. But really, this section starts with, do you remember the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, which is a picture of his glory being fully revealed at the cross, fully revealed in the resurrection and the ascension, and of course, ultimately, fully revealed when he comes back in transparent glory at the end of time. The disciples were amazed at this, but Jesus brings them literally down to earth, and he confronts them as they're confronted with the boy that they couldn't heal, with their lack of faith. He reminds them that the way to this glory is not an easy way, but it's going to be ultimately for him through the cross, and for them too as his followers, not being accepted and applauded by the world, but being rejected by the world. We saw too last week the dispute amongst them about who was the greatest, and how jarring and how inappropriate this was in the context of what Jesus was trying to teach them. And how finally he teaches them not to forbid anyone to work in his name, that we're not to look at what particular denomination people belong to, what their ethnic background is, what the color of their skin is. There's only one thing that's important: do they belong to Jesus? He was not against us, is on our side. And that's where we left it last week. And now it says he's on his last journey. This section, Luke's gospel, it's the build up to the momentous events that will take place in Jerusalem. And as this unfolds, we see how various groups react to Jesus. We see the Samaritans, who are traditional enemies of the Jews. Then we see the disciples, how they react to the Samaritans' reaction. And finally, there's the group, what we might call the would-be disciples, those who think that they're going to follow Jesus, or they've been called to follow Jesus, but they have to deal with certain issues and certain attitudes. Well, let's look at them in turn. First of all, there's what I call the offended religious group. That's the Samaritans, of course. And we meet them in verses 51 to 53. Now, the scene, as I say, is probably the most important one, but the most important context. Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem to be glorified. Luke says it this way: when the time had come for him to be received up. In Greek, it's the word analepsis, literally his ascension. Of course, that ascension was going to take place through the cross and the resurrection. And you know, this is how important it is. And what we're confronted with then as we look at these groups is the gap between the importance, the wonder, the awesomeness of what's about to happen and the human reactions to it. And it's very much the same in our own day. And that's why I think we can learn a lot of lessons from this. We're reminded that Jesus was about to accomplish salvation, not for those who deserve it, for there are none, but graciously for those who don't deserve it, for people like you and people like me. Well, what can we say about the Samaritans then? Well, John 4 reminds us, doesn't it, when Jesus confronts or is confronted with the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, and she starts a debate with Jesus. You know, we believe that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. You Jews believe that Jerusalem is the place to worship. That's why there's this antagonism here. They hear he's going to Jerusalem and they don't want anything to do it with him. Now, in the conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus reminds her, and through his conversation with her, reminds us that worship is spiritual. That worship isn't restricted to a place or to a group of people. The Father, God, is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So something spiritual has to happen for us to be worshippers in the first place, whether we're Samaritans, whether we're Jews, whether we're Russians, whether we're Nigerians, whether we're Americans, whether we're Irish. That's not the issue. The issue is that we're sinners. And sinners need a spiritual change to become worshippers. And when that change happens, it doesn't matter where we are. We don't need to go to a special place. As one songwriter put it, every place is hallowed ground. And so Jesus doesn't either compromise with the religious traditions of this group, nor does he get into any real dispute with them. He follows his Father's will. It's clear from his Father's will, it's clear from the scriptures that this great drama of redemption will be played out in Jerusalem. Now, the disciples, of course, don't want to hear about him going to Jerusalem to die. The Samaritans don't want to hear him go to Jerusalem at all, but he still goes. His focus is on the Father's will. Four quick things I think we can learn from the Samaritan's reaction that I think will be both a challenge to our own hearts and maybe helpful when we're trying to bring the good news to others. Firstly, people automatically default to what I call learned prejudice and bigotry unless their hearts are changed. It's not unusual that people will retreat back into that which they're comfortable. Well, I was always brought up to believe this. You know, I was brought up as a Jew. I was brought up as a Muslim. I was brought up as a Catholic. I was brought up as a fill in the blank. People feel much more comfortable with that, don't they? Than having their deepest held views challenged even by God himself. There has to be a change of heart for people to step out of their entrenched prejudiced positions. Secondly, this is one that comes as a shock to us. I think this comes to a shock to us just after we're saved. The truth of a doctrine, specifically the doctrine about Jesus, and even the transparent integrity with which it is taught will not guarantee its acceptance. You ever have that experience, you know, you've just come to know the Lord, you're brimming over with excitement, that everybody needs to hear this. And of course they'll accept it when you tell them. It doesn't work that way, does it? No. It's not that there's anything wrong with your message. There's not anything wrong necessarily with the way you're presenting it. But the human heart is very hard. And you know, our hearts were like that once as well, so we have to remember that. Thirdly, prejudice towards another group will often be the deciding factor in whether we accept or reject what's taught to us, not whether it's inherently true or not. Now, not to undermine what I've said already, but we need to complement it. That means when we're bringing the gospel to another group of people, specifically if they belong to another culture, we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't put unnecessary stumbling blocks in their way. Now, the gospel itself is a stumbling block, isn't it? Nobody, humanly speaking, wants to hear that they're totally unqualified from heaven, and there's nothing that they can do to make themselves qualified to go to heaven, and they're totally dependent on God's grace. That's enough of a stumbling block in itself. But we don't need to add other stumbling blocks, like our opinions, or they've got to conform to our culture, or they've got to become like us in some other way. No, they just have to go to Jesus. Fourthly, and this is a challenge to those of you who are here this morning who are not yet believers, or those of you who are believers but are still maybe refusing to accept some part of God's word. We can deprive ourselves of great blessing by our sinful, bigoted attitudes. Jesus' dealings with both the Jews and Samaritans illustrate this, don't they? Ultimately, whether the temple was in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim wasn't really going to matter, because there is no temple on either place now, is there? Because we don't need a physical temple now, because we have Jesus. The Word became flesh, it says in John 1, and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So to meet with God now, you don't have to go to Jerusalem or to Mount Gerizim or any other physical place. Because by His Spirit, through Jesus, God makes Himself available to all people everywhere. He is the true temple where we meet with God. He is the one great high priest who offered the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. He Himself is the sacrifice that was offered that reconciles us to God. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that better? So much better. And both the Jews and the Samaritans were caught up in their own ethnic prejudices and their own religious views. That when God Himself stood among them, they couldn't see it. Hopefully, that won't be our story. The second group we want to look at is what I call the outraged disciples. And don't we Christians get very outraged at times? Usually at the wrong time and at the wrong issue. At least I do. Verses 54 to 56. James and John had a wonderful plan, and they had a text of scripture to back it up. Lord, we'll call down fire from heaven, just like Elijah did. Wonderful plan, wasn't it?
Yes.
You know, we can convince ourselves that something is biblical, even when it's on the opposite extreme. We can manipulate scripture to back up our prejudices and our misunderstandings of the gospel. Let's be honest, if James and John could miss it, so can you and I. The question is, do we? Why did they? Well, I think we're given clues, aren't we? Not just here, but throughout the rest of the gospel. You see, they hadn't yet really understood, and certainly hadn't yet accepted, Jesus' statements, repeated just a few verses before this, that rejection for the sake of the gospel is an integral part of being a disciple. That rejection isn't something extraordinary, but it's ordinary. Remember last week we read from 1 Peter, do not think it's strange when these trials come upon you for the sake of the gospel. This is Christianity 101. This is how it is. You know, you're not special because this happens, it's just the way it is. What's important is how we react to it. What's your reaction when people, you know, you present the gospel to them loving, maybe they're family members, maybe they're friends, maybe they're people at work, and you know you present it to them in a loving way, consistently, you've tried to live it out before them, and they mock you behind your back, or they mock you before others, do you really start getting angry? Do you want God to punish them for their opposition? Or can you see beyond the opposition, beyond the personal hurt, beyond the personal rejection, that's real, that's happening, but that's not the main thing that's happening. That's not what your focus should be on. Your focus should be on how will God be glorified in this? And that these people hurting you is not just the fact that you're being hurt, it's further proof that they need Jesus. And instead of being angry with them, you pray for them all the more. You love them all the more. You're as gracious to them as God has been and continues to be to you. Now, I can say it's much easier to preach this than to live it. Thirdly, of course, Jesus corrects their reaction. Firstly, he rebukes them. That's important, isn't it? No. You know, we do it with our kids. Hopefully, we do all the time. No. You're wrong when you display this attitude. Has to be said, doesn't it? He turned and rebuked them, but then he taught them. He taught them what their attitude should be and why it should be that way. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. He gets down, look at how he puts the focus on the spiritual here. The issue isn't that they're opposing you and you're getting angry about it. By your angry reaction, you're forgetting the fundamentals of who you are as my disciple. And here Jesus, I believe, is referring to what we call the spirit of grace. You see, James and John of themselves were no different than these Samaritans were apart from the grace of God in Jesus. And neither are you or I. The spirit of grace is the spirit with which Jesus came into this world. This world, remember in John 1, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came to the world and the world did not know him. And yet in John 3:16, he says that God so loved this world that rejected him that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's your spirit. That's the spirit you are of. That's the spirit that I'm of. I don't always live up to it. God forgive me. But I need to. And I need to turn back to God when I find I'm getting angry about people rejecting me for his sake. You know, getting angry is easy. That's our default position. You know, they can press all our buttons and they know how we react. And sadly, we very often do react that way. But that's not who we really are. Because that's not who he really is. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The nails are pounding in. They're hoisting up the cross. His weight is tearing on his hands and his feet. He can hardly breathe. And God's wrath is about to be poured out upon him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Faithfulness to Jesus and the gospel is not displayed by hatred towards his enemies or our enemies, but by love for our enemies. And fourthly, this does not guarantee that people will still react correctly. Look what happens. After Jesus teaches them how they ought to react and what spirit they ought to display, it says, they went to another village. They literally turned and walked away. Instead of walking into the confrontation, they just went around it. That's why I read that passage earlier from the Exodus experience in Numbers 20. Jesus here, probably patterning himself on Moses, trying to teach them a lesson. Moses led Israel not into confrontation with the Edomites, but away from it. The Edomites were being totally unreasonable, weren't they? You know, Israel could have destroyed them. But it says they went a different way. sometimes some fights are won by walking away. You know, there's something about us that doesn't like walking away. You know, it's our ego, isn't it? If we're honest, it's our ego, it's our pride. I mean, everything in our society means, you know, you stand up for your rights, you know, you tell them what you think about them. I'll give them a piece of my mind. Some people give so many pieces of their mind that they end up mindless. Some fights are won by walking away. I mean, Jesus could have destroyed all these people with one word. But he hadn't come to destroy, he'd come to forgive, hadn't he? To save. See, the real enemy wasn't the Samaritans. The real enemy was the disciples' own ego and self-centered pride. Then we have the third group. The I want to be a Christian, but. So anybody here, I want to be a Christian, but. Or I want to be a Christian, if only. I want to be a Christian, but first let me. That's what he's dealing with here, isn't it? The third group. Look at verses 57 to 58. How timely this is. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, yes, I've come to preach prosperity. No, he says, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Following Jesus is not the path to earthly material luxury. Believe you me. And Jesus uses his own ministry here as an example. He's the creator of the universe. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He owns it all. But humanly speaking, he is nothing. Because he hasn't come for stuff. He's come for people. Yes. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible teaches our Heavenly Father knows our needs, doesn't he? Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we make following Jesus and seeking his kingdom our priority, he does take care of our needs, like he does the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. That's the parallel truth. But the parallel truth to that is, you don't follow Jesus for stuff. You don't follow Jesus so that it'll be easy for you in this life. You follow Jesus because of who he is. Look at the next group, 59 to 60. In a sense, that first group, that's kind of an easy one to knock on the head, isn't it? But he said to another, follow me. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, if you were to read this verse in isolation, it would almost seem that Jesus was being totally heartless. And yet we know he's not. This is the same Jesus who stood outside the tomb of his friend, and in probably one of the most tender, challenging verses in the Bible, in John chapter 11, it says Jesus wept. Jesus is not insensitive. But he is ruthlessly honest. And he tells us that if we're to follow him, if we're to be real disciples, that has to take priority over the most pressing, even the most natural of human priorities. You see, unless we settle that in our minds, there'll always be something or someone or some combination of something and someone that will displace Jesus. And whether it be, as is implied here, relationship with family, and he deals with that, of course, in the next verse as well. Let me say to you with all honesty and with the backing of the Word of God that the best thing that you or I can do for our family is not to put them first, but put Jesus first. That no created thing, no creature, even those dearest to our hearts, can be worshipped in his place. And that's really what he leads into in the next section, verses 61 and 62. Lord, I will follow you first, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. This in verses 61 and 62 almost parallels the situation with Elijah and, remember, Elisha, who was the prophet who followed him. And Jesus' challenge here is really based on that. Emotional and family ties cannot hold us back from following him. Now, Jesus didn't just preach this, he lived it out. There's an interesting encounter recorded for us in Mark 3. It begins at verse 31, I think, and then down to verse 35. Jesus is preaching, and it says, "But when his own people," and in the context there is clearly that it's his family, "heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." Now, think of this here. Jesus' family, when they hear what he's doing, they think he's lost it. And they want to go out and sort of just bring him back and bring him to his senses. Later on it says, "Then his brother and his brothers and mother came, and standing outside they sent to him, calling him. There was a multitude sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?'" It seems, again, a redundant question, an insensitive question. Look at what Jesus does. He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother." I mean, that's a challenging thought, isn't it? The people who are Christians and sitting beside you, they're not your blood relatives here this morning. They are closer to you than your natural family who are not yet believers. And you owe greater obligation to them. I'm not saying you don't owe obligation to your natural family. The Bible is quite clear that you do. But you owe your first obligation to Christ, and then your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then the rest. John chapter 7. "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So when you come to Jesus and say, "Lord, it's difficult, this whole thing with my family," Jesus' reply is, "I get it. I've been there, I've done that. I'm not just preaching this to you, but this is how it has to be lived out." You see, our whole world from Genesis 3 has been turned upside down. "You will be as gods," Satan says to Adam and Eve. And from that moment on, our natural default position is to put everything, anything, ourselves, material goods, what people think about us, our nearest and dearest friends and brothers and sisters and husbands and wives, to put everything and anything in God's place except God. I mean, that's how serious sin is, isn't it? It has totally, totally undermined the most fundamental relationship in the universe. That God is the creator. All the rest of us are creatures, and our first allegiance, naturally, rightfully, and we're not defrauding anybody else by acknowledging this, our first allegiance is to him. Anything else is idolatry. It's challenging. But if I told you anything else, I would be misrepresenting what Jesus himself is saying here. So let's try and summarize it as we close. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's about to bring in God's kingdom, but in God's way. Evil would be defeated, spectacularly defeated, not by the sword of human victory, but by the seeming defeat of the cross. this way faced opposition. Prejudiced, bigoted opposition from the scribes, the Pharisees, from the Samaritans, from the entire religious world. But also at times then and at times now, even from among Jesus' own disciples. The cross has never become popular. Surprise, surprise. Taking up our cross and following him has never become any easier, but it has never become any less necessary. Following Jesus then and now for such a kingdom inevitably involves a radical change in our attitude to everything. Because God is God of everything. He's God 24/7, north, south, east, and west. And being his disciple in Jesus means that we trust ourselves to him. We hand over who we are, who we were, who we would be in every aspect of all our existence, joyfully, humbly, repentantly, expectantly to him. This, of course, is only possible, isn't it? By a work of his Spirit in us. You know, I can teach you these truths, and by God's grace, I will try to do that. But I can't change you. I couldn't change me. But the encouraging thing is God can. God's Spirit works through God's Word. And I don't want you to simply leave here this morning thinking, you know what, humanly speaking, it's very difficult to be a Christian. Actually, humanly speaking, it's impossible to be a Christian. But with God, all things are possible. It's when we realize what the stakes really are, what the demands really are, what the promises really are, and how out of this world, difficult, impossible, they are, that we fall at our feet and say, Lord, you've got to take me. You've got to take me as I am. If I'm to be the person you want me to be, I can't make me that person. But you can. And I pray that you will. And look at the wonderful promises that we have. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have a wonderful king. We have an awesome kingdom. Let's focus our eyes, where the Word would have us focused, on him, on what he can do in our lives now, and what he will do for all eternity. Amen. Amen.